Well, my name is Brent Stanfield. For those of you who are newer here to Christ Community Church or maybe came on Easter and are back here this week, I'm one of the elders here at Christ Community Church, and so it's a pleasure to be up here this morning to preach through John chapter 12 and to open the Word together. Now, during my day job, what I do is I'm a lawyer, and lo and behold, we're going to talk about evidence and things of that sort today. And one of the things that I always advise clients when they kind of walk into my office, and I do practice trial law, so I'm in the courtroom when the time allows or when the case requires. And one of the things that I talk to clients about when they come to see me is they have their case, and they usually come to my office very prepared, and they bring their evidence, the things that they think are going to be really important in proving their case or in defending their case, whatever the situation might be. And I always have to advise them. I say, look, this is really important. I want to hear all of the evidence that you have. I want to understand the facts. We're going to try to apply that to the law to win your case. But one of the things I always have to be sure they're aware of, and I have to give them this warning, is that no lawsuit at the end of the day is really about the law and the facts. It's a really big, important part of it. It really is a big, important part. But when you come into my office and you have a lawsuit that you are going to work through our legal system, as much as I would love it to be purely about the law and the facts, it's really not. What is it about? It's about the personalities involved. It's about the people. We'd love to believe that, you know, facts go in and the correct result comes out, right? But it's not, because the legal system involves people, you and me. There are all kinds of personalities that are involved in a legal case. There is the lawyer that you're coming to see. There's you as the party that's involved with it. There is the other side who has their own personality, and they're going to have their own lawyer. There's the judge. There are 12 members of the jury. There are all the witnesses that are going to come before the court, and all of them have personalities. And as much as I would love to tell you, look, this is just a simple matter of the law and the facts, it's not. It's really about the people. It's really about the people. You know, I'm reminded of a story I've heard a number of times. You may have heard it before as well. It's about two individuals that I like to, I think it's a made-up story, but I like to call them Fred and Ethel. Fred and Ethel, an old married couple. And Fred and Ethel are, you know, like most of us, probably one of you is an early morning person and one of you is a late riser. And Fred was the late riser and Ethel was the early morning person. So she gets up early in the morning. She gets her day started and Fred stays in bed. Now, Ethel's going about her day and she's like, you know, Fred is not really getting up. It's later than normal. So I'm going to go in and check on him. And so she goes in to check on Fred. And there's Fred laying kind of stiff as a board there in bed. She's like, Fred, wake up. Get up. The day's, you know, passing by us. And Fred stays silent. He doesn't say anything. She goes over to him. She starts to get concerned. And so she goes over to him. She checks his pulse, and he's got a pulse. She's like, Fred, wake up. Fred, get up. And finally, after a moment, Fred kind of opens one eye and looks at her and says, I can't. I'm dead. She's like, what are you talking about, Fred? You're not dead. I checked your pulse. You've got a pulse. You're not dead. He's like, nope, I'm dead. Can't get up. And she is just flabbergasted. She's just confused. She doesn't know what to do. So she thinks something must be wrong with him, probably physically. So she goes and she calls the local doctor. The local doctor comes over. He walks into the room. He has his stethoscope on. He takes off his stethoscope. He puts his stethoscope onto Fred's chest, and he hears loud and clear a good, strong heartbeat. And he says, Fred, you need to get up. You're very much alive. What's going on? Wake up. And Fred again opens his eyes, looks at the doctor, and he says, nope, doctor, I'm dead. Can't get up. And the doctor says, look, I put my stethoscope right on your chest, and my stethoscope says you're alive. You got a heartbeat. So Fred says, well, there must be something wrong with your stethoscope. The doctor's like, well, okay, Fred, come on, let's just think about this. Dead people don't talk. And Fred says, well, I must be talking to you from the spirit world. The doctor's kind of flabbergasted, and he says, well, can you see me? Can you look at me? And Fred said, opens his eyes again, says, yeah, I can see you. I can see you. So the doctor says, well, dead people, they don't see things. And Fred says, well, I must be seeing you, you know, from an out-of-body experience or something like that. The doctor starts scratching his head. He's like, okay, Fred, all right, if I can convince you scientifically that you are not dead, beyond a shadow of a doubt, will you agree with me that you're not dead? Fred thinks about it for a minute. He says, yeah, sure, doctor. Yeah, of course. Not unreasonable. You know? If you prove scientifically that I'm alive, I'm going to believe you. And so the doctor gets the orderlies who are there with the ambulance. He gets them to put Fred on a stretcher. They put Fred in the ambulance. They take Fred down to the mortuary, and they take him inside the mortuary, and the doctor starts talking to Fred. He says, okay, Fred, listen to me. I want you to listen to me real closely. Okay, we're in a mortuary. Here are dead people, real dead people, okay? Their bodies are here. He's like, I'm going to prove to you that you're not dead. And he pulls out one of the drawers with one of the cadavers in it, and he takes the arm of that cadaver, and he has a scalpel, and he cuts a little bit on the finger of the cadaver. He says, Fred, I want you to look at this. See, the cadaver, it's not bleeding. See, it's not bleeding. You know why it's not bleeding, Fred? It's not bleeding because the heart's not beating. And when the heart's not beating, it can't push the blood out of the skin. And so he's not bleeding, even though I'm cutting him. You see that? And Fred looks at it, one eye. Yeah, I see that, doctor. All right. Then he goes over to Fred, takes the scalpel. He lifts up his hand. He cuts Fred's finger, and it starts to bleed. He says, Fred, look at this. Fred opens his eye. He looks at it, and he bolts up in his stretcher. He looks, sits up. It's like, oh, my goodness. I can't believe it. Doctor, you're right. I guess dead people do bleed. You see, there was no convincing Fred, right? It didn't matter what evidence you provided to Fred. Fred wasn't going to believe the truth. He didn't want to believe. He had some, for some reason, he wanted to believe that he was dead. And no matter what evidence you put in front of it, he would spin it to reach the conclusion that he wanted to reach. And we find ourselves in a similar place here in John chapter 12. We'd like to believe we're not like Fred, but unfortunately, everyone can be like Fred. And so as we look at John chapter 12, let's just start in verse 37. We're just going to start with the first verse here. Here it's talking about Jesus, and it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They still don't believe, despite all of the evidence that Jesus has given to this point, conclusive evidence, they remain unpersuaded. They don't believe. Why? Well, before we answer that question, let's look at some of this evidence together. And we're going to look at six signs that John records in the book of John up to this point. Now, as we look at these are not the only things Jesus did. As we read elsewhere in John chapter 20, John gives us the purpose of this book. He says this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs. So what we read in this book is not the exhaustive list of what Jesus has done. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones that John does record, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John has recorded the six signs we're going to look at so that we might believe, but these are not the exhaustive lists of what Jesus had done. As a matter of fact, at the very end of the book, in John 21, 25, we read this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, maybe that's a little bit of hyperbole by John at that point, but what John is expressing is like, look, I can't even start to write all the things that Jesus did to prove who he was. But I'm going to give you six signs here up to this point that are going to look forward to the seventh sign, which we serendipitously talked about last week. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The coup de grace, the final statement of I am who I say that I am. But these are the signs that they have up until now. So let's look at these together. The six signs before John 12. John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. And not only does this show Jesus' power over the physical universe, but the Old Testament is replete with prophecies about how when the Messiah comes, it says things like the mountains will overflow with wine, that there's going to be a large party, there's going to be a celebration at the coming of Messiah. And it's very significant that Jesus' first sign is the party's here. The party's here. Let's celebrate. And then we have in John chapter 4, 46 through 54, he heals the son of an official at a great distance. This official had come and traveled a long way to meet with Jesus, and he asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus speaks the word, and his son is healed miles and miles away, proving that by the mere utterance of Jesus' speech, sickness is gone. The threat of death is over. We have the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus performs this miracle on the Sabbath day. He is roundly critiqued by the Pharisees, who are upset that he is performing these miracles on the Sabbath day. And this sign is used to show, in addition to the other signs, not only his authority, but also his authority even over the Sabbath, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. We have the feeding of the 5,000, this incredible miracle where Jesus takes just a couple fish and loaves, and then he uses those to feed this large crowd, obviously breaking all the rules of the material universe that we know, but more importantly, to show that not only does he provide food that sustains physically, but the real import of the sign is to show, I also have spiritual food. I can sustain you forever in your real problem, in the real issue that you face. And then we have in John 9, 1 through 41, the healing of the man born blind. And again, here, there's a double meaning here. Not only is Jesus able to give physical sight to a man who is physically blind, but he also brings spiritual sight. And again, this is such a controversial miracle. It's again performed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, who hate this idea of Jesus' identity and who he is, who they don't want him to be their Messiah, they look at it and they say, well, this must be coming from a man who is possessed, who has a demon. And they can't believe the sign. They won't believe the sign. And then we have in John chapter 11, just several weeks ago, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' authority even over death. Yet he has done all of these signs publicly, yet people do not believe. They will not believe, despite the public evidence, the clear proof that Jesus has provided. They will not believe. Why? Why? I use that word, will not believe, very strategically, very importantly, and here it is. They will not believe because people reject Jesus when they want a Messiah who serves them. When they want a Messiah that serves them. All of us, naturally, by nature, are self-serving. We seek to serve ourselves. And so by nature, we come to a Messiah who does a lot of good things, but who doesn't appear to be there to serve us, and our natural inclination is to reject that. Now, don't get me wrong here. Jesus did come to serve. He came to serve. He is the suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 says. He's the one who has come here to serve. But he did not come here to serve primarily the purposes of men. He came here primarily and firstly to serve the purposes of God, of his Father. And then through that service to his Father, he then serves the interests of men. Not our purposes, but our interests. because we don't know what it is we really need. I want to direct your attention back just a few chapters to John chapter 26. It's after one of these great signs that we just talked about, where Jesus has fed the 5,000. And the crowd is impressed by this incredible miracle. And so they begin to follow him. And Jesus says this to them in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 27. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal." See, why were they seeking him? Why were they following after Jesus? What were their purposes? Jesus correctly identifies it. You are seeking me because I filled your belly. I served you in the moment. I gave you what you wanted. But ultimately, Jesus says, I didn't come here to fill your belly. That's not really what you need. Your belly's going to be hungry again tomorrow. That's not my purpose here. I came to do something far more significant, far more important, something that will sustain you, not for a day, not for several hours. I'm not satisfied when I have one meal a day. I came to do something that will sustain you forever. Seek that. Now, again, it's very easy to look at people back in that day and say, wow, look at how dense they are, right? We're the same way. What do you imagine? I mean, we don't have to imagine. We've written the text over many weeks what they considered to be their major problems. Here, it's food, right? They're concerned about where is their meal going to come to. And that's not an insignificant problem. I mean, a matter of fact, Jesus says when we pray to God to give us what? Give us our daily bread. It's not insignificant. There is nothing wrong with wanting food. They're concerned about sickness. The official came to Jesus because his son was sick. That is not an insignificant problem. Many of you are sick. Many of you know people who are sick. Those are serious problems. They are. One man, or I guess Jesus' mom, came to him because they didn't have enough wine at the wedding. That's a significant problem, right? Are my guests satisfied? Can I make people happy? Do people enjoy my company? Am I going to lose significance and reputation if I can't provide for the people who have come to my party? That's not insignificant. I know that we can look at that and say, that's a little vain, but it's not insignificant. We all have problems. Certainly one of the big problems of their day was the Roman oppression. Oh my gosh, the political situation. Who will free us from these Romans who enslave us? That's not a small problem. That's a big deal. Romans were not good. Death. Oh, that's a real big problem, isn't it? It is. Lazarus had died. And that's such a significant problem that when Jesus comes to the tomb, he weeps for Lazarus. You see, Jesus is not downplaying the problems of men. What he is saying is that that's not the root of the problem. Me raising Lazarus, even for another 40, 50, 60, 70 years, doesn't change the ultimate reality that needs to be changed. So Jesus is going for the root. What do you imagine your problem to be? What consumes your thoughts on a daily basis? How much of your life is sold to trying to fix the problems of this world, of worrying about those issues? If you're like me, it's almost all day, every day. And as significant as those problems are, because they are significant, I'm not here downplaying those. For none of us Are those the most significant thing we face? It's not. It's not the root. They are the symptoms of the root, but they're not the root. We'll talk about what that root is here in just a minute. But before we do that, we need to continue through chapter 12 and see kind of what's going on here. So in verse 38, we read this. They don't believe. That's what he's just got done talking about. And then there's a reason why they don't believe given. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a prophecy. This is pulled right out of Isaiah 53. And most of us know Isaiah 53. We've heard it. We probably heard it last weekend if you were here, where Jesus is identified with the suffering servant, the one who is beaten for our transgression, who's killed for us as a sacrifice for us. He's not accounted as anything great by men, but he is the one who dies in our place, according to Isaiah 53. And here, John pulls out at the beginning of Isaiah 53 this idea that when he comes, no one's going to recognize him. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This idea that's being portrayed here by John is that when he comes, people are going to miss it. They're going to miss it. And that their unbelief of the crowds here in John chapter 12 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he goes on in verse 39, he says this, therefore they could not believe. They could not believe. And then it's not a direct quote, it is a kind of a paraphrase from Isaiah chapter 6, where it says this, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, the paraphrase here, when we go back and look at Isaiah chapter 6, is Isaiah chapter 6 is the great chapter where Isaiah sees God in the temple and he falls on his face. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God commissions Isaiah to go and prophesy to the people. And when he does that, when he gives this commission to Isaiah, the purpose of the commission to prophesy true judgment against Israel is so that they will harden their hearts against what he is saying. And so who is blinding the eyes of these individuals here in this chapter? Who blinded the eyes of Israel in Isaiah chapter 6? It's God himself. Now, a lot of people feel uncomfortable with that, and I can understand why. I can understand why we have a certain uncomfortable feeling about what God is doing here of blinding people to the truth. But I want to be very clear about how this happens. I think it's so important that we understand what is going on when God hardens somebody. Does God go into their hearts secretly and kind of plant some kind of unbelief into their hearts? Does he insert some kind of evil desire, or force them to do some kind of evil thing? He doesn't. Here's what happens. God blinds and hardens by giving light and truth to hearts who do not want it. That's all he has to do. You see all the signs, all the compelling evidence, all the things that God had done to show who Christ was, they yield a result in the hearts of people who do not want a Savior, who don't want to confront their own sin. It yields a result. See, Isaiah hardened Israel in his day simply by telling the truth, confronting them with the obvious reality of their sin. Isaiah simply told the truth. And Jesus, during his entire ministry, has done nothing other than tell the truth and not only say it with words, but back it up with incredible signs that proved that everything he said was from God himself. Undeniable signs. And were the people convinced? No. They're like, Fred, well, there must be something wrong with the instruments. I must be having an out-of-body experience. I must be speaking to you from the spirit world. Well, I guess dead men do bleed. They didn't want to believe who Jesus was. And so the mechanisms by which they justify their unbelief become more and more incredible. And what they decide to do ultimately to rid themselves of even the presence of this truth in their midst is they concoct a scheme just a chapter earlier to kill him, to get rid of the truth altogether. See, here's how hardening works. I've got a slide up here for this because I want to make sure this is very clear. God is not inserting any evil into the hearts of men. He's not forcing them to do anything they don't want to do. He is taking what they want to do, and he's providing truth. He's providing light to them. And the natural result is that they harden themselves. They blind themselves. They fool themselves into rejecting it. The belief is always motivated. It's an act of the will. I know we like to think kind of in our culture a little bit that belief is just some passive thing, right? It's not. Belief is not a passive thing. It is an act of the will. It's a choice. We choose what we believe. And the heart of man produces desires. We have things that we want. And as I mentioned earlier, our natural desire is to serve ourselves. That's where we naturally go. And so when evidence is presented, we either accept it, we reject it outright, or we spin that evidence to maintain whatever it is we want to believe deep down. That is a critique that can be leveled against you, can be leveled against me, and it can be leveled against them here. It is a serious human problem. And when someone doesn't want to believe the truth, they harden themselves against that truth. And the methods they will seek to defend themselves from that truth become more and more extreme. The more obvious it becomes, the more blind and the harder they make themselves. The only remedy to this problem is a change of heart. Is a new heart. Nothing external by itself can fix the internal problem that we have. That's why John said in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says to him, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Can't even see it. You will blind yourself. You will stop your ears. You won't want to hear it. You will cover your eyes unless your heart changes. This hardening is the natural result of truth interacting with fallen men, self-centered men who refuse at the end of the day to recognize that they are the problem, that we are the problem. Who refuse to recognize at the end of the day, our sin is really all that matters. That all the other problems we face in this world are symptoms of something that's wrong in us. If you look around in the world and you see brokenness, that is a reflection of your own heart. If you see darkness out there, you must know that the problem is in here. The world simply reflects the men who are in it. And yet even this unbelief, we know by these prophecies, they serve a purpose. God has a purpose in the unbelief of these people. They are there not believing in Christ because God intends to use their natural inclination so that they will take his son, falsely accuse him, turn him over to Rome so that he can be crucified, so that he can accomplish the very task he came here to accomplish. And all of this is happening. Even the unbelief of these people is happening to accomplish God's purposes. Now, the next few verses, we see another group. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, what's going on here is you have now three groups that we haven't talked about. There are people who actually believe Jesus is the Messiah and who are taking action there and who are following after him, his disciples, number one. But there is this other group, the second group, that doesn't believe him at all, refuses to believe him, and will want to kill him ultimately. And then there is this third group here that is identified, these individuals, these authorities even, some of the Pharisees themselves, who believe in him, but why don't they say anything? Why don't they confess? Okay. It says here, what do they love? They love the glory that comes from men more than they love the glory that comes for God. You see, they have this belief, they can't deny the signs. It says something, they admit, it says something about who Jesus is, but they love their place, their position, what people think of them more than they care about what God thinks of them. And because they love what men think of them more than they care about what God thinks of them, they are silent. They say nothing. They refuse to confess them. And again, that shows very clearly that this is about a matter of the heart. What is the desire that their heart is producing? They want the acclaim of men, not the acclaim of God. And if you recall, most of us are at least basically familiar with the parable of the sower. Most of you probably heard that parable. It's the parable that Jesus told where he talked of a sower who was sowing seed onto the ground. And there were four types of soil that this seed fell upon. And the soil that the seed fell upon was, number one, the hard path. The hard path. And what happened to the seed on the hard path? It doesn't penetrate at all. It just lays there on the surface so that birds come and they eat the seed and they fly away and it produces nothing. Then you have two soils that are kind of there in the middle. One is the shallow, rocky soil that is just very shallow. It hasn't been tilled, it hasn't been plowed, but it's got a little bit of topsoil on it, and the root grows very shallow in that soil. So there's some effect, there's some visible effect of it in the world, but very quickly that seed withers and dies, that plant withers and dies. And then there's the soil that's in the weeds, right? You got the soil that's in the weeds. The seed is spread on that soil, and the weeds come around and they choke it out. And then you have the nice tilled earth, the soft soil on which the seed falls. And when the seed falls on that nice tilled earth, it grows a root and it produces much fruit, right? And of course, all of these are represented here in this text. You have the hard path, the one that is going increasingly harder, where they just will not believe at all. It doesn't matter how good the seed is, the soil is wrong. Makes no difference. And then you have the two in the middle there, where there's a little bit of soil there, but what happens? It doesn't produce any fruit because either the world comes in and chokes it out, or it's so shallow that they think about it for a minute and then it's out of their minds and they move on to other things, right? And it's only the good soil that produces fruit. See, it is the condition of the soil, of the heart, that produces the result. So how do you know the condition of your heart? How do we know the conditions of our heart? Well, the first fruit of good soil is a heart that sees clearly what its real problem is. The problem of human sin, and seeks a savior, a solution to that problem, to that issue. And when it finds it, there is great joy that produces lots of more fruit. Lots of people can make professions of faith or can believe something mentally, but because they don't really love the truth, it goes out of their mind, and they never really live it out, and they never really think about it. Now, what is this real problem? We need to explore that a little bit more, because Jesus goes there next in the text. He identifies the real problem, and he discusses how he meets that issue. So your third point here is Jesus is the true image bearer. He is the Messiah we need. He may not be the Messiah that you want, but he is the Messiah we all need. You see, the real human problem isn't all the symptoms, as significant as they are, as important as they are. The real human problem is image bearing. It's image bearing. And I want to explain that. I want to make sure. I think this is so helpful to understanding all of Scripture and what is going on in Scripture. You see, all the human problems that we face are significant, but they're only symptoms of the main problem. And the main problem is this: we have failed as mankind to do the job that God has given to us. We fail. And John, let's read what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. He says this: Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Let's stop there for just a minute and let's talk about what is going on there. There's some telescoping that's going on here, you can see. Jesus is saying, hey, if you believe in me, you're really believing in the Father who sent me. You see me, you're really seeing the Father who sent me. There's some telescoping going on here. If you look at the world through me, you understand who God is. In verse 46, he says, "I am the light." What does that mean? Well, you're going to know what God is like if you look at me. You want to know what this world is all about? You want to know what God is like? You want to have knowledge? You want to have wisdom? You look to Christ. You look at the light. The world is in darkness. It reflects the image bearers who were here. It reflects us. And there's no knowledge. There's no image bearer of God. If image bearing, if what it is to be able to look at someone and to say, well, that must be what God is like. I don't do that. No one looks at me and says, that must be what God's like. I bear a false image of who God is and what he is like. You can't look at me and say, now I know the Father. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see this very clearly I want to show this relationship here in Genesis chapter 1, just to kind of make this clear. In verses 26 through 27, we see this, that in chapter 1, this is at the very beginning. This is the purpose statement for mankind in Scripture. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have this statement, let us make man in our image after our likeness, with a job attached to it, to take dominion over the earth. So the Jews who would have read this coming out of the land of Egypt would have understood what it meant to be an image of a God. They would have been surrounded by idols in the land, idols that supposedly represented the gods that they were supposed to worship. And here, God is giving his people a very clear differentiating mission statement. He's saying those idols made of wood and stone, they mean absolutely nothing. That's what I put you here for, to represent me in my stead and to take dominion over the world so that the world might be known through you, so that I might be known through you. And then we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 23, the statement that Paul makes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we don't meet that image. We don't reflect the glory of God. We have failed in that task. But Jesus did not fail. Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, it says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He, and he alone, reflects exactly who God is. And he says this about himself as he goes through the, as he goes through the book of John. The Son came to do nothing of his own. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do nothing on my own, but speak exactly what the Father has taught me. You see, he's saying that to image God perfectly, our wills must be aligned with his will perfectly, and I have done that. I have done that. As we read on in John chapter 12, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. How did Jesus come to save the world? Well, if the world's in darkness, if there's no knowledge of God in the world, why would God keep the world around? If the world doesn't reflect who he is, if it just reflects these fallen image bearers who haven't done their job, what do you do with things that don't do their job? When I get something in the mail from Amazon or whatever, and it doesn't work, I send it back. I throw it in the trash. I put it in the closet. It certainly doesn't see the light of day. I don't keep on using it. I'm not foolish. I'm not that foolish, right? What would you expect God to do with a world that does not reflect him? Why not destroy it? Why not just get rid of it? Why not send it back? Why not start anew? But Jesus says, okay, you have not done your job. I'm not here to judge you this time. I'm here to come and save this world that has fallen into darkness, fallen into chaos. I'm bringing the light. God will be reflected in this world through me. In Adam, men have failed. We have broken relationship with God. But in Christ, mankind has succeeded because Jesus came as a man and he fulfilled all the requirements that God had given to men. And when he fulfilled all the requirements God had given to men, that relationship between God and man was repaired. And with that relationship repaired, we can now be in relationship with God if we are in Christ. Not in Adam, which is our natural disposition, but in Christ, which requires birth into a new family, adoption into a new family. And so how do we do that? By faith. By faith. I want to look here as we close out at a really important, from the same author, John, in 1 John 3:23. John says this, and this is his commandment. You see, Jesus at the end of John chapter 12 and 49 and 50, he says, I have a commandment that my Father has given to me, and my commandment is eternal life. So he says, and here's the commandment. Here's the most clear explanation of what that commandment is. John says this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So the first thing we are to do to follow Christ's commandment here is believe in the Son. And the second thing we are to do is to love one another. Two things. Two things there. Believe in Christ and love others. Now, I want to point us back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. He's asked by somebody, by one of the Pharisees, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He's asked this. He's asked that, and this is what he says. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. That's the first. That's the greatest commandment. And then what does he say? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. You see what John just did in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 23? He just did. He substituted the greatest commandment for something else, belief in Christ. You see, you can't fulfill. I can't fulfill the greatest commandment. I've already failed. We haven't done it. We can try. We should try. We should seek to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, but we've already failed that one. But what we can do is believe on Christ. What we can do is say, he fulfilled it. He did it. What we can do is we can point to him. And when we point to him, we do the new job that God has given to us. And the new job that God has given to us isn't to be his perfect image bearer, but it's to point to the one who is. It's to confess that Christ is the one. That's our new job, to bear witness about who is the perfect image bearer, but how men and women can know who God is. That's our job. And when we do that, that commandment is eternal life. As we leave here today, this is your takeaway. The Jesus you see depends on the Jesus you seek. It really does. Who is the Savior that you want? Who is the Savior that your heart desires? You know, this past week, we were reading the Easter story in the Gospel of John. And as a family, before the service, and for the first time, I realized kind of an interesting connection that I've been thinking about this week. And that interesting connection is this. We talked about Adam. Where did he fail? In a garden. And in John chapter 18, kind of at the beginning of the Easter story, Jesus is in a garden. And he's in the garden, and he's approached by the soldiers in Judas who are coming to arrest him. And as Judas and the soldiers come to arrest him, Jesus asks them a question. In verse 5, he says, verse 4, he says, whom do you seek? And in that garden, As Jesus asked that question, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am him. So if you seek me, let these men go." And Jesus submits to these men. And why were they seeking him? They were seeking him to submit Jesus to their earthly authorities for their worldly purposes, to accomplish the security of their own kingdoms. And then at the end, just a few chapters later, there's another garden where there's a tomb. And Mary Magdalene is in that tomb, and she's seeking Jesus. And we read this in John chapters 20, 11 through 16. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And having said this, she turned around and said to Jesus standing, and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her again in a garden, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?'" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And just a few seconds later, she's the first to run and go and talk to the disciples and say, "I have seen our Lord. I've seen the Lord." She was not seeking an earthly kingdom. She was seeking her king. Whom do you seek? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your grace, for all of your grace in sending Christ, who has accomplished what we could not accomplish, who has done what we could never do. Lord, there are so many problems in this world. I know that people who are here today suffer from so many difficult things, from tragedies, from daily concerns, from life-threatening situations. We have so much that weighs on us, that concerns us, and that we seek and we petition you to care for and to deliver us from. But Heavenly Father, I pray that we will never lose sight of the great problem of sin that is in each of us. That because we understand our great and serious problem, that we will seek our great and lovely Savior. And we will see Christ, the light of the world, the one who reflects you perfectly. That we would seek him always, follow him, obeying him, and loving one another. In your name we pray. Amen.